I don't know if you have a bucket list, but if you do, I would encourage you to consider putting on that list a trip going to Israel, a trip to Israel. For the longest time, I would hear people talk about how wonderful that experience can be. And I kind of poo-pooed it a little bit because of the idea that I was felt like I was getting from some people that going to Israel was somehow itself a great spiritual experience, as if there's more of God there than there is right in my home, even. And one of the patriarchs said, "Behold, God is in this place, and I did not know it." So in your situation in life, wherever you are, God is right there. And that's a neat thing to know. But that doesn't mean that it wouldn't be a helpful thing, perhaps, if you ever have the opportunity to visit Israel. So before we returned from the mission field, we had opportunity to go with some friends who'd been there many times. And this particular fellow, really, he and his wife really knew the ropes and knew where the tourist traps were to avoid and the good places to go. So Joan and I went to Israel in 2012, and it really was a great blessing to me. Again, not to suggest that if you have never been and end up never going, you're not less spiritual than the people who do go, but it can really serve to open some things up in your understanding. One of our experiences while we were there was to go to a place that is known as the Temple Mount. That is an area that is now controlled by Muslims. And frankly, some of the Muslims there can be rather, they can pester you. It was very hot. We went in June. It was very hot when we were there. And a number of people, I was in shorts. And our friend and guide told us to be aware that some people could pester us, like, "You're not dressed in a reverent enough way." And sure enough, we had people coming up to us and saying, "You should dress more appropriately," whatever. But anyway, so that is, I think, the second holiest place in Islam would be the Temple Mount. Many Bible scholars believe that underneath what is now the Temple Mount is the place where Abraham offered up Isaac, and then which became, sometime later, Solomon's temple, where sacrifices were offered. And then, of course, nearby was the place that our Savior was the sacrifice for our sins. So a lot of meaning there. It's a very exciting place to be. Again, this place known as the Dome of the Rock on Mount Moriah. And what we're going to do today is we're going to take a look at three verses, actually two sentences in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. As you probably know, we've been going through Hebrews 11 together, and we're going to look at another aspect of Abraham's journey of faith. But the story, the account that is referenced in the passage that is our passage of study today, is from Genesis 22. So what I want to do is I want to read for you, follow along if you wish, but I'm going to read Genesis 22, 1 through 14, and then a few minutes later, I'm going to invite us all to stand, and we're going to be reading together from the New American Standard Bible. There are a few pew Bibles in your row, so hopefully you're sitting near one, or you're sitting near a person who has one, and if you're not too uncomfortable, you can cozy up to that person. And you know, back in the old days, people used to do that. They would share hymnals and share Bibles, but we're in this COVID era, I understand that, where people are a little reluctant sometimes to get too cozy. So who knows? Maybe the person you're sitting next to, you're also married to them. So this is an opportunity to cozy up with the Bible and read together. Anyway, let me first read this account that we'll be discussing, because I want you to have the background. I think it's a mistake sometimes for speakers to say, "Of course you all know and you're all familiar," because I sometimes say, "Well, okay, what if there are a handful of people or just one person who's not familiar?" So, and for the people who are familiar, it will be helpful for you anyway to be reminded. So whether or not this is familiar to you, this is the background of the passage that we're going to be studying together today. Genesis 22, 1 through 14. Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey and I and the lad will go over there. And we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, quote, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. So that's the backdrop for the two sentences that we're going to look at from Hebrews 11. So now I want to invite you to stand together, and I neglected to check. Maybe someone can give me that out loud. What is the page number from your pew Bible from the Hebrews 11 passage? Thank you, Ginger. 175. So let's read together Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Very good. Please have a seat. I'm going to do things a little backward today. I'm going to first talk about the second sentence in this two-sentence passage. And I want us to understand that for our purposes this morning, I believe there are two main ways that these two sentences benefit us. The second sentence has to do in a great way with our salvation. And just as we, with regularity, we have communion because we're human beings, and we're prone to forget. We have this kind of amnesia, and we forget how much God loves us. And we need to be reminded of what God has done for us. And there are some wonderful gospel truths, some salvation truths that verse 19 hold for us. The verse we just read, which says that he, Abraham, considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Now that's a little bit of sort of strange verbiage there. What could that mean? He received him back as a type. We often don't use that kind of terminology, but it might be also rendered, he received him back in a figure or in a parable. So this whole story, and I use the word story not to suggest that it's some kind of myth, because it really happened. It's a true account. It's in the Bible. It's something that is historical. This offering up of Isaac by his father Abraham, it was a parable. God was speaking, I believe, to the whole world generally, as well as to the nation of Israel, informing him, look, this is what is up my sleeve. This is what I have planned. This is what's going to happen down the road. This is a picture of what is coming. So Abraham gladly, I'm sure, received back his son. In the end, Isaac didn't die. A ram died in his place. And Abraham realized eventually, it seems, that this was but a parable to teach a greater truth to mankind and to the nation of Israel. So there are some parallels that I just want to take a few minutes to point out between this event of Abraham offering up Isaac and God offering up Christ, his only begotten son, for you and me. And then I want to address the first sentence of the passage, whereby I think we have some, there are some opportunity for you and me to apply in very, very practical terms. Something that you and I face with great regularity. There's no problem finding an opportunity to apply this first sentence, verses 17 and 18. But first, just a few minutes to sort of point out some parables. Number one, the father Abraham gave the son up to die. So that's an easy one. That's right there on the surface. God gave his son to die for you on the cross, and Abraham gave his son. Admittedly, Abraham probably didn't understand all that was going on, all the dynamics of it. He was simply acting in obedience and in faith. Number two, Isaac was Abraham's only begotten, at least only begotten through Sarah, the woman of faith. Jesus Christ, we know, was and is God's only begotten son whom he gave. Number three, we see in the story, did you notice that the wood was placed upon Isaac? He carried the wood on which he was to be sacrificed. And of course, we see the parable readily that Jesus bore the cross. Some people believe, and I believe there's a lot of historical fact to undergird this, that Jesus carried the cross beam, this heavy wooden cross beam on which he was eventually nailed. Jesus bore the cross to the place where he was to become a sacrifice. Number four, Isaac consented, and this is more by inference. He consented to be offered up, for he made no resistance when his father bound him, which shows that Abraham had made known to him God's command. There's no idea, as here we can envision, here's Isaac, and he's been placed on top of the wood. Now, I'm guessing if he really wanted to get off of that pile of wood, he could wiggle, he could, you know, maybe try to get his hands free, I don't know. You try to envision what must it have been like. And it appears there was no resistance. It appears that he willingly accepted God's will and his father's will. Jesus consented. Don't let anyone tell you that Jesus died because it was it was a mistake. He didn't really intend to die, but things happened so fast and he really didn't have control over it, and he sort of accidentally died. He said in John 10, "No one takes my life from me, but willingly I lay it down." At the Last Supper, and this is from Luke's account, he said, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." I have a pet peeve. I have a few. One of them is Christian songs and worship songs that use the word spilled, that Jesus spilled his blood. No, Jesus didn't spill his blood. I'm going to go home today for lunch, and I'm going to go to the refrigerator, and I'm going to get out a ceramic pitcher that has been chilling water in there, and I'm going to go over to my glass and to Joan's glass, and I'm going to fill them up with cold water that I'm going to use at lunchtime. And I don't say, oh, look, I accidentally spilled some water in my glass. No, I didn't. I purposefully, I intentionally grabbed that pitcher and I poured it out. Jesus poured his blood out for you. He didn't spill it. Men spill their blood on battlefields and we're grateful for that. But it's inadvertent. It's not necessarily what they plan to do. They hope to survive. Sometimes they spill their blood. Jesus didn't hope to survive. He planned to pour out his blood for you and me. Number five, did you notice this from my reading of Genesis 22? 3 days passed between God's order to sacrifice Isaac and the revoking of that order. 3 days, God gave Abraham the command, and it appears that at least in Abraham's mind and in his heart, he made the decision, okay, I'm going to obey God. I don't get it completely. I don't know how this is going to work out, but I'm going to trust God and I'm going to obey him. So for all intents and purposes, at that point when Abraham made that decision, Isaac, in effect, was dead, we might say. And after 3 days, he looked up and he saw, Genesis 22 says, Abraham saw the place that God, to which God was referring, where he was to offer up Isaac. We know that Christ died on a Friday. On the third day, he rose. Number six, Isaac's deliverance was a kind of resurrection. Now, Isaac didn't physically die, and there's a reason for that. It's the idea of a substitute. Jesus was our substitute, wasn't he? So Isaac's deliverance was a kind of resurrection. And number seven is the idea of God providing the actual sacrifice, the ram caught in a thicket. What's a thicket? It's a thorn bush. A thorn bush. I wonder how many people who lined the Via Dolorosa as Jesus carried that beam to Golgotha and they noticed the crown of thorns on his head. I wonder how many people went, ah, there's the ram caught in the thicket for me, the substitute for me. But that's part of what God was saying. And as Abraham realized, okay, God has provided a sacrifice so that my son doesn't have to die. Jehovah, he is Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord provides. And very often we say, and Joan and I often say, and probably you've said yourself, something happens that appears to be extraordinary. You might even say miraculous. Wow, God has really come through for me. He's really provided. We say Jehovah Jireh. And that's wonderful, and we should say that. But primarily, this idea that God has provided is in the context of your salvation and my salvation. So when you find yourself striving to try to do something that maybe you somehow think it'll get God's attention. Hey, God, here I am. Look at me. I'm trying to serve you. Don't you love me? Don't you care about me? Look what I'm doing for you. Step back, take a deep breath, and just go, hey, Jehovah Jireh, God has already provided the sacrifice. I don't need to do things to gain a standing before him. He's already provided that for himself. And then one commentator by the name of McKnight, I just wanted to quote briefly, he conjectures this. He says, it is probable that after Isaac was offered, when God confirmed his promises to Abraham by an oath, and that happened after Genesis 22, God later, the scripture says, confirmed his promises to Abraham. Well, what did that promise confirmation look like? I don't think we're given all of what God told Abraham. McKnight goes on to say, he showed him that his seed, in whom all the nations of the earth were to be blessed, was to die as a sacrifice for the sin of the world, and that he had commanded him to offer up Isaac to prefigure or foreshadow or forecast that great event and to raise in mankind an expectation of it. And I would add, not only to raise in mankind the expectation, this is what's coming, but in the nation of Israel, to help them understand, this is what you can expect. Then he says, how otherwise can we understand our Lord's words to the Jews? And this is from John 8, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Where do those words come from? Where do we see in Scripture Abraham rejoicing, looking ahead, saying, wow, the Messiah is coming, other than God somehow showed Abraham, look, Abraham, remember back when I had you take, oh, yeah, I remember, take your son, your only son, up to Mount Moriah and offer him? I was making a statement. And again, McKnight conjectures that God explained to Abraham more fully what was coming, and thus Abraham rejoiced to see Christ coming in the future. So this is helpful for us, isn't it, to be reminded of God's great love for us and his grace and his mercy in salvation. But I'd like to pivot now, and I would like to take a look at the first two verses of this passage, because I believe it's an area where you and I have frequent opportunity to apply some of the things that Abraham went through. Before I get into the particulars of the verse and we start to sort of unpack it, I just want to read a quote from there's a guy who has a blog that I have followed for many years. There's a blog that Joan found out about many, many years ago called The Generous Wife. And her husband, I forget the first name of the woman who writes it, Byerly is her last name. Can't remember. Anyway, her husband began later a blog called The Generous Husband, and I began to follow it. And very instructive, helpful posts that things that he would write. And of course, people would write in and give their comments. Mainly about marriage and sexuality. Very helpful. And I would encourage you all, again, I'm not suggesting that I subscribe to and believe everything he believes and writes. I'm not saying that. But I believe he's written some very, very helpful things. And you all are well aware that in this day and time, our culture is saying all kinds of twisted things about human nature and sexuality. And it's very refreshing to have a voice that is very clear concerning what the Bible says and what God's will is concerning human sexuality. Well, this particular post I'm going to read doesn't have anything to do with marriage per se or sexuality, but sometimes he just writes related to living the Christian life. And so I'll just read his post. He said, recently, my son got an early morning call from an older lady for whom he does odd jobs. Her pump had frozen and she needed his help. He was going to be paid and he has become somewhat protective of this woman, but he was still put out by having to change his plans and drive to her place in the country to help her. The situation was an inconvenience for him and he blew off steam about that as he got ready to leave. Anyone relate yet? Have you been inconvenienced by anyone lately and it kind of irked you, kind of pushed your button a little bit and you kind of blew off some, maybe had an eye roll or a huff puff, and I don't know, maybe I'll stop there. Some of you are squirming. I squirm myself. He goes on to say, I realized that I was seeing myself and what my son was doing. His reaction to being inconvenienced was very similar to the way he has watched me react to being inconvenienced for the last 20 years. What are your children seeing in you when you get bumped and you get inconvenienced? What you perceive initially as a difficulty, a trial comes into your life and it's not in your plan. No, this is not how I anticipated my day going. Thank you very much. He says, God grabbed my heart at that moment and I was saddened and ashamed of how I have reacted to inconvenience. My reaction is hardly what I would expect Christ to do, and it's not loving. I have tended to let people know about it when they inconvenience me, especially if I deem them worthy of my doing something for them, despite the inconvenience. Even worse, I do it to those close to me, including at times my wife. So you see, he's writing, helping husbands to relate better to their wives. But perhaps there's something here for wives to learn as well. I don't know. I did not like what I saw of myself, he said, in the mirror that was my son that morning, and I have spent about 2 weeks working through those things. I will post more on this in the next couple days, but first I'd ask each of you to think about how you react when those closest to you inconvenience you. Or I would add, or when anyone inconveniences you, for as a matter of fact. So the comments and emails on my inconvenience post tell me I'm not alone in dealing poorly with being inconvenienced. Here are parts of a couple of comments that resonated with me. So he puts out some posts of some things, some replies that other people said to his inconvenience post. So this guy named Patrick wrote, "I realize that I am so protective of my time that anyone who wants some of it is stealing from me." We can all relate to that feeling, can't we? "Same here. I really want folks to know it's an imposition. Then if they apologized, I would say, oh, no big deal." Yeah, like anyone believed that. "It was not just those I was sacrificing for, I told. I wanted others to know and praise me. Ugh, makes me sick when I see it for what it was. It reminds me of Matthew 6:2, which says, 'Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward.'" Then he concludes by saying, "Do you see yourself in any of this?" And I certainly see myself in this idea of things happening that are not in my plan, and I get inconvenienced, trials come along, and I get agitated. Frankly, I get kind of hacked. And I start to ask and murmur and mumble and grumble some of the questions that you ask as well, which are what? Why me? God, what have I done to deserve this? I thought I was doing everything like you wanted me to. Why are you, you know, letting this happen to me? So 4 points I want to make concerning this idea of testing. Let me just read this sentence again, just to kind of refresh us. You read it along with me a few minutes ago. It says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested." You can all relate to that, can't we? "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son, and it was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac, your descendants will be called.'" 4 points I'd like to make from these two verses. Number one, God tests faith. God tests faith. My guess is that by virtue of the fact that you're sitting here this morning, in some measure you are saying, "I am a person of faith." I assume that to be true, unless there's some other reason you're here this morning, which I don't claim to know why everyone's here. I'm glad you're here, by the way. But most, if not everyone in the room and listening online, would probably say that they're a person of faith. Well, know that God tests faith. Psalm 11:4, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men." God is in his holy temple. But don't think that means that he's somehow not paying attention to what's going on earth and what's going on in your life. His eyes behold. He sees everything that happens in your life, everything. And his eyelids are testing you as he sees what's happening to you and also sees how you are reacting or responding to what is happening to you. Proverbs 17:3, "The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests hearts." God is in the smelting business. God is in the refining business. He doesn't care about silver. He doesn't care about gold. But he cares about you. And he wants to refine you, which means what? Allowing fire to come into your life so as to kind of bring to the surface the impurities and so as to remove that dross so he has a vessel that he can really use and in whom his reflection will shine really well. Because you and I we're like the ore that's dug out of the rock, we have impurities, and we need that heat to be applied to us. So realize that God tests faith. 1 Peter 1, Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice. I don't have time to get into the this, but it has to do with how wonderful our salvation is. And it is very, very wonderful. I wish I could get into it, but I can't right now. Peter says, in this salvation you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Maybe you're thinking of a particular trial that you're facing now or that you weathered last week. Remember how when it first came up, you're like, oh no, this is horrible, this is terrible. Somehow you got through it. Or maybe you haven't gotten through it, you're still facing it. Scripture says that this is necessary for you. I know you don't want it to be necessary. You want to just be able to sail through life without this trial. Well, your Heavenly Father has deemed that it is in your best interest and for his glory that this trial come into your life. Peter says, so that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes back and he's revealed to the whole universe, you and I, Christian, are going to be revealed with him. I know this is really hard to wrap our heads around. Jesus said, then each man's praise will come to him from God. Each man's praise will come to him from God. Maybe I misspoke. Maybe Jesus didn't say that. Paul said that. It's true nonetheless. There's going to come a time when God praises you before the whole universe, as you grow in him, as you develop, as your faith is refined and purified, and you become more and more and more and more a shining glory to him, the time will come that there will be praise and glory and honor for him and you when he's revealed. The very last verse of 2 Peter is, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. We think of the glory of God. We sing here on Sunday morning and we imagine there's God in his glory in heaven and we're singing to him, we're praising him. And yeah, when I get there, when I get to heaven, I'll be able to more fully participate in some awesome worship. Yeah, that's true. But God deserves not only to be glorified in your eternity, he deserves to be glorified in your right now. That's why he allows things to come into your life to refine you right now. It's not just about wait till you get to heaven. He deserves to be glorified in you now. And I just want to, before we look at this next verse, I just want to beg you to not dismiss out of hand what I'm about to read, because I know for a fact that many of you have heard this many, many times. And sorry, but sometimes when I think of my responsibility and leadership here, I think about when I was raising my children. And those of you who have had teenagers, you know what the eye roll is about, don't you? When you say something to your teenagers and you've said it a number of times and they're just like, their eyes are rolling, and at that point what you're saying is just going like right over their head, like, yeah, I've heard this before. Please don't have that I've heard this before attitude when you hear me quote James chapter 1, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result. Let endurance, allow it to happen. Let endurance, let the process play out. Don't run from the process. Don't push the process away. Let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So that you may be that person that God is making you. so that you're all the more glorifying to him. Let me break that passage down for a few minutes. Hebrews 10:36 says, you have, by the way, you have need of endurance. So every person, every Christian could use more endurance. And that is what is produced when trials come into our lives. First of all, he says, consider it all joy. Understand the considerate part. In other words, he's telling us this is how we should think about it. So often we react emotionally, don't we? When things happen in this unplanned crisis, you know, this terrible thing. Oh no, now what? Situation happened here in the building yesterday. My grandson, his high school graduation party was held here. And my daughter was scurrying around and her friends, and they were getting it all together and getting ready for the party. And I had opened the building for them and they were doing their thing and I was at home. And Joan got a call. I don't know, my phone was, I put it down somewhere. She runs up, Jack, there's some guy at the building and he's belligerent and he's causing a problem. You need to go right away. Whoa, okay, I jumped in the car. I won't tell you the story. In the end, everything turned out fine, and I spent some time with this guy and was able to help him. But initially, it was an oh no. Oh, now what? Why did this happen? Uh-oh. Relax. Consider it from the very beginning. The Holy Spirit tells you how to think about this trial that has befallen you. Consider it. This phrase, consider it, should help the person who says, well, it doesn't feel very joyful to me right now. This difficulty that has arisen, I know the Bible says I should consider it all joy, but I have to be honest, it doesn't feel joyful. Okay, I get that. God's not trying to make you put on some kind of a facade when you're not really feeling it. But part of feeling it, the way you should feel it, is the first thing is telling you how to consider it, how to think about it, how to consider it. Okay, this is going to work out for more endurance for me, which in the end, God will have his will, his way in my life. He'll get more glory and I'll be more mature. So that's how I should think about it. But then it says, consider it all joy. I don't know if you're a glass half full or a glass half empty person. I tend to be a glass half full person. But this is not about glass half empty, glass half full. We glass half full people tend to pride ourselves in, I can always see the silver lining in the cloud. Some difficulty happens, and I'm quick to say, but yeah, but look at the good that can come from this. Okay, good for you. Pat yourself on the back. But no, this is not about glass half empty or glass half full. This is about all joy. No, it's completely full. This is going to work out for good, for God's glory, somehow, completely. Not just a silver lining around this otherwise dark cloud. This is going to work out for God's glory, so I can consider it all joy. Now, let's make sure and remember there's a difference between joy and happiness, isn't there? You parents, especially, can understand this idea where you would, maybe your kids are too little for them to even understand this, that you wouldn't even verbalize it now, but Joan and I have verbalized this to our kids as they turn into teenagers and young adults. Look, I care more, I don't care about your momentary happiness. I love you and I care about the you that's going to be here 20 years from now, just not the you that's here this afternoon. I could tell you some stories. I won't. Joy is a sense of well-being. This is my own definition. This is nothing special. Didn't find it online anywhere, but this is my own thought. It's a sense of well-being and peace in the realization that God is in control and will work all things after the counsel of his will. That doesn't necessitate your smile necessarily and your good, your ooey-gooey feelings, but more just a decision. Okay, this hurts right now, but I believe somehow. Think about Abraham. Abraham, this doesn't make sense. What do you mean this is going to work out for good? This is a terrible thing. You offering up your son, he would go, I know. It looks horrible, doesn't it? Somehow, I believe God is going to work this out. Remember, he told the servants who walked with them, stay here with the donkey, and we will go to worship, and we will return, right? He didn't say, we're going to go worship, and one of us isn't coming back. Didn't say that. So somehow, Abraham had resolved in his heart and mind, I know this doesn't make sense. Somehow it's going to work out. Notice that it says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Let's focus for just a moment on the word encounter. What is your initial reaction when you get the news? When you get the phone call, hey, someone's at the building hassling people, he's belligerent and it's a problem, you need to get over there fast. Uh-oh. What does it mean to encounter when you first cross paths with a person? Maybe you didn't go looking for trouble, it found you, okay? And you've encountered a trial. Well, that's when you and I are to consider it all joy, when we first encounter it. I tend to pride myself on eventually, oh, look, I can see some good coming from this. Well, good for you, Jack, but that's not what the Bible says. When you encounter it right off the cuff, right out of the gate, how often is our response to something else, though? Swearing, maybe? I don't know. Maybe that's your response. Maybe it's a question, oh, like, I really need this, you know. What next? Why me? You know. Fill in the blank. Next, James says, knowing that there's something that you and I need to know. See, this is largely a battle that goes on up here. You and I responding rightly to difficulties and trials. The battle's up here, and we need to know something. What is it that we need to know? That somehow the trial, if I respond in faith, this is going to work out in me building up greater endurance. If you've ever been a runner, I was a distance runner back in the day, and you need to build up your endurance over time. The Christian life, if you haven't already figured out, is not a 100-yard dash. It is a distance run. It's a distance run, and you have need of endurance. So there's something for you and me to know, that this test will produce endurance, the result of which will be that I'll be mature, not lacking anything, not deficient in anything. This is building me for the long haul. Again, God deserves whatever's going to be accomplished in my life, whatever glory accrues to God's advantage, He deserves it. You might think, well, I don't really care. I don't want endurance. I just want an easy life. I just want comfort. I don't want the pain. Okay. You know what? God didn't ask you. You belong to Him. What you mean God can do anything in my life He wants? You mean my life is under His control and I'm submitted to Him? Yeah, that's what a disciple is. Are you a disciple? Okay. That means that you said, Lord, my life is in your hands to do with as you please. I belong to you. So I spent the most time on point number one. The next three are going to go quickly. Number one is that God tests faith. Number two, God will test what you love. Did Abraham love his son? Oh, he did. He loved Isaac. There are people in your life and things in your life that you love. Now, of course, we're not to love sin. We're not to be engaged in sin or love sin. Some people love their sin. But there are a lot of really good things that we love. And there's nothing inherently wrong with that unless it begins to rival our love for God. He's worthy of being praised and loved and served above whatever and whoever your Isaac might be. So, a question for you this morning. Who or what might be or potentially be your Isaac? A child, a spouse, a hobby, a favorite dessert. I don't know. You fill in the blank. We love all kinds of things. And again, nothing inherently wrong with those things until they begin to compete in our minds and hearts for our affections for God. God will test what we love. Be ready. If you haven't already been tested, whatever it is that would top your list, eventually God's going to test that. Number three, my faith is tested when the circumstances which God has allowed seem to contradict what I perceive to be the will of God. Because verse 18 says, it was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. The writer of Hebrews is pointing out the fact that this is crazy. This, the very person to whom God was referring when he said to Abraham, I'm going to give you descendants. I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. As a matter of fact, the father of many nations. You're going to be so awesomely blessed, Abraham. It's going to be great. Oh, yeah? Now take that son. Wait, God, are we on the same wavelength? Am I hearing you right? Do you know who you're talking about, Isaac? Do you know how long we waited for him? How old we were when we conceived him? I talked about that last week. And now you're going to take him out of the picture? This makes no sense. And in the same way, you and I, we know God loves. Okay, God, I know you love me. I think of the cross. That reminds me. Yes, God loves me. He wants to bless me. He wants to do me good. And then something happens and we go, okay, wait, this doesn't quite fit. I know you want to do me good, but this sure doesn't look like good, God. God will test us, he'll test our faith when the circumstances seem to contradict what we perceive to be the will of God. Wait, God, I thought your will was for my grandson to have this great party and everything to go off without a hitch and to be smooth and everybody have fun. And now this guy comes and God is messing everything up. What's up with that? Later, maybe I'll tell you the end of that story, but apply it to your own, the trials that come into your life. I'm sure you're doing that already. Number four, both Scripture and life itself show us that this is not a one and done thing. Okay, God's going to test my Isaac, and once that's over, all the testing is done with, right? Not right. Why? Because God is continuing to grow you and refine you and develop you. So be prepared for the testing of your faith to happen regularly, to happen often. I know that's probably not why you walked in those doors this morning, is to have me remind you that difficulties are the norm in life. But that's the fact of the matter is, don't be taken in by the deception that suggests that God's plan and path for you is for everything to be smooth. I hear that in people's prayers sometimes. Lord, I just pray everything to go smoothly. How do you know that's God's will for everything to go smoothly? That's what I want to. Sometimes I want to talk back to the person I hear praying. I don't do it, but maybe you feel judged by, I don't know, by maybe you'll be reluctant to pray. I don't know. I want to encourage you to pray the right things. I would discourage you from praying that everything goes smoothly. I would encourage you rather to pray, Lord, I pray that everything you allow to happen, that I respond in faith to everything that you, every way that you allowed me to be tested. Again, he deserves the glory. What's the last verse of 2 Peter? But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Part of our responsibilities as elders is to grow us. And I'm in it with you. It's not like I'm up here and I'm growing as well along with you, is to grow us as disciples, members of the body of Christ, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That statement is not detached from the next and final sentence of the book, which is, to him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Let's pray. Lord, we just, in our hearts, we agree with Peter that you deserve glory on July 10th, 2022, in my life, in the life of every person listening here. And I know so many are agreeing in their hearts and minds with me in this moment. You deserve that, as well as the glory that we'll be part of in eternity. We declare that to be true today and want it to be so in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.